All right, we've been going through 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're currently in 1st Timothy. We'll be in Titus in a couple of months as well. My prayer and my goal is that we finish the letters to Timothy and Titus before we move out of here. So it's kind of time to start sprinting just a little bit. But in our conversation today, we're going to be talking about leadership in the church and why leadership matters. But I do want to back up just a little bit and refresh on the subject before in chapter 2 on gender matters, because gender matters. That's what we had an aha moment last Sunday. If you think about it this way, when you write a letter to somebody, you don't write chapter 1 and put a verse on every other sentence, right? You just write a letter. And that's what Paul did, and he just wrote a letter. Later down the road in manuscript copies, verses and chapters were added so we could find our way around. So when Paul is writing what we call chapter 2 and talking about the way that men and women ought to conduct themselves as Christians, and now moving into chapter 3, the way that church leaders ought to conduct themselves as Christian leaders, it's a continuous thought. He is moving through this thought. It all ties together. And what often happens when we read or sometimes when we preach, we'll take a little section and we'll kind of make it the whole subject matter. Whereas in this case, Paul has got a theme in what we call chapter 2 and chapter 3. The theme begins with prayer at the beginning of chapter 2, that all Christians should be praying for all people, especially people in authority, because God has placed authority into the human dynamic as a reflection of his authority over us. And we, at different levels, we're in authority, we submit to authority. If you have a boss, if you own a company, if you are a mom or you're a dad, if you're a student or a teacher, there is somebody above you and there is somebody below you in authority. It's just a normal part of life. And so for the Christian, what Paul is doing in his letter to Timothy, who is the pastor of the Ephesian church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, he is writing to help restore what has been lost in the sense of focus, that this church in Ephesus seems to have lost his focus a little bit, and Timothy, as the pastor, not just of one big congregation like what we have in this room, but of multiple churches meeting in multiple locations in the city, in the province of Ephesus. And so he's writing to all the Christians and saying, where there's things out of whack, let's just get back on center. Let's get back in alignment with God's best for us as best as we can understand it. And it looks like praying for people in authority. Then in the subject of authority, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2, he starts talking about men in the public gathering of Christians, saying, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting holy hands. This harkens to the Hebrew practice of when it was time in the synagogue to worship, they'd bring out the scroll, and the person, the rabbi at the center, would lift up his hands and he would begin a prayer, a call to worship, and then a declaration of the word of God. And so Paul is using that imagery to tell the Christians, men, when you show up to church, it's time to worship. It's time to pray. I want you to set the example. I want you to lead by example, and I want you to lift up holy hands. With this qualifier, without wrath and without quarreling or contention. Because Paul nails something in the heart of a lot of men. We get angry about stuff. We get frustrated about things. We bottle up rage inside of us, and we see it in the workplace, and we see it in the culture. We see it in politics and the economy. We see injustices. We see these things, and sometimes we just don't know how to channel that, and so we get angry. And we're holding that in. And then we become contentious and we want to fight and we want to scrap with people, either verbally, intellectually, or even physically. Paul says, Christian men, when you come together to worship, it's time to lay those things down and to surrender to the ultimate authority, God, and to raise your hands without wrath, without doubting. That means I have to deal with the wrath. I have to deal with the anger. I have to deal with the doubting in my heart. And so, guys, when we come to church, it's an opportunity for us to reset. To reset our heart, to reset our attitude, to reset our mind and say, Lord, is there any anger that I'm holding on to? Am I a contentious person? Lord, make me humble. Lord, make me peaceable, which is a word Paul uses often here in this letter. And so men, what it looks like when we gather together. It's to take a posture of humility and surrender before God. Because you think about it, put your hands up, right? I'm sorry. I know it's vulnerable. Just put your hands up. Put your hands up. Come on, everybody. Come on. You can, even if it's a little bit, even if it's, you ever seen Tim Hawkins, like you got this and that. And the, okay. You can put your hands down now. You feel vulnerable. Some of you, you're waiting for the person next to you to tickle you, right? Some of you, you're like, I ain't putting my hands up. I'm locked and loaded and ready to go, right? But you see what we're doing? We're surrendering. We're giving something up. And so as men, what it is, it's an acknowledgement, God is my authority. God is my boss. So if you're in a job situation, if you're in an authority structure situation where the upper level is just not doing right, it's time to switch your attitude. It's time to change bosses. Even if you don't change job and say, God, you're the boss now. Start praying for that boss. Start praying for that teacher. Start praying for that HOA president. See, there's authority all in our life. And you know, bands like Rage Against the Machine and some of these, you know, pseudo-anarchist type bands, you know, they always talk about raging against the man. But you know what? They were all selling records, which means they had a record company they had to answer to, right? So in all of our lives, there's authority, and it's something we have to deal with. And then he says to the women in the public gathering that you should adorn yourselves not for attention, but for what is proper for women who profess godliness. It looks respectable, it looks modest, it looks self-control, and it's an expression demonstrated by good works. This is where we get into that, you know, kind of dicey little line, and I already talked about it last week, so you can go onto our website or YouTube, you can watch the message and it's full. But Paul says where men are dressing in anger and dressing in contention and confrontation, women can be dressing in a way to draw attention to themselves. Very specifically here, as well as in James, they both call out like the rich who would come in all of their rich person bling. And the majority of their churches were poor. And they're like, don't do that. Like, there's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with having nice stuff if you work for it and you can afford it. But don't show off. Because in the congregation, in the church of God, we're all on a level playing field. This is why we don't have a dress code. I mean, it means dress nice, decent, I guess. Maybe that's the right word. But we don't have a dress code. We're not enforcing suits and ties or any sort of a thing because we're praying and we're hoping and all of us are coming together and saying, Lord, let the attitude of my heart be what goes before me, what leads me, what becomes my dress, my adornment, and my uniform, so to speak. And so speaking on both a cultural level and an authority level, he says, let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay. I feel the same tension I did last Sunday. But learn, in a culture where the majority of women, especially in a lower class, were not even allowed to go to school, the church provided an opportunity for women to learn, for women to be educated, for women to have information and truth that led to greater power in their lives. And so let a woman learn. This is not a passive gathering. This is not a place where there's a class of men and a class of women, or a class of rich and a class of poor. This is where everybody can come together and learn. So we check some of those cultural things out at the door, and we come into the culture of the family of God, and we ask God, what does your family look like? And the word quiet, unfortunately, is a little bit mistranslated because it's the same word as verse 2, which is peaceable, meaning not argumentative or contentious, the same way as a man, not quarreling. So women could learn peaceably with submissiveness to godly authority, which Paul declares it is in the home. Okay, the church has an authority structure. The home has an authority structure. It does not look like the culture. Where people would say that the Bible is repressive to women, the Bible says nothing about whether a woman, let me rephrase that. The Bible is not saying a woman can't have authority. He starts to say very specifically in the context of the church that God has entrusted the men with the doctrinal guardianship and the spiritual leadership in the local church. Women are able to learn and have a voice and even to speak on these matters, but God is holding men responsible for the spiritual leadership of the church and for the doctrinal integrity of the church. Doctrine means teaching. And so if I start saying that Jesus wasn't divine, okay, that's right. You would point at me and say that's not true because the Bible says that Jesus is divine. That is, he is God in the flesh. And so that's been delegated in the context of the local church primarily to the men. Here's the principle of the matter. And this is why it matters as we get into the topic of church leadership is because God's a God of order. Paul says Adam was formed first. That's the order of creation. This is in verse 13 of chapter 2. And then Eve. The first command given to Adam, a prohibition, was do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you do it, you will surely die. And when that sin happened, when Eve first took of the fruit and then shared it with Adam, her husband, we're told, and it is affirmed in Romans, that the responsibility for that sin, for that disobedience and rebellion against God, was actually placed on Adam. It's just the way God designed it. It's the way God made it. And so Adam's not off the hook because his wife did something disobeying the command. Adam is on the hook because he should have safeguarded that situation. And he didn't. We don't exactly know why. But the difference of sin is that Eve was deceived first, but man, Adam, as Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all because all have sinned. And then he says something very interesting, which I did pause at last week, that the woman will be saved through childbearing. Now, this is a touchy subject because not all women have children, whether that's a choice or whether they can't. So is he saying that unless a woman has children, she can't be saved? Well, that's not what he's saying. He is talking about Eve, first application, and that Eve herself is saved or delivered through what God promised her in Genesis 3. The curse is given because they sinned. All of these consequences are going to happen to you. But the woman will bring forth the deliverer. The woman will bring forth the savior of humanity. The woman will be the vessel that God uses to redeem what the man messed up. And so I think what is being said here in more of a general sense is that while the purpose of women by biological design can be to bring children into the world, that it is really God's purpose to redeem all women as men through the delivery of the Savior through a woman, through Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. You know, it's interesting, the language too of Genesis chapter 3 says that the woman would bring forth a seed and that seed would crush the head of the serpent. Well, biologically speaking, the man brings the seed, the woman brings the egg. And that's how fertilization takes place. And if there are any kids in the room, talk to your parents more about the details there. But it's interesting how God's way of doing things is this, but the way that he chooses to deliver is outside of what is normal. That is through a woman, through Eve down to Mary, that the Savior of the world, Jesus, who we sing about, who we believe in, who we pray about, is the vessel for all of our deliverance, and including restoring the image of women in the world. Here's a couple of thoughts for those who weren't here last week. Men are infinitely better than women at being men, and women are infinitely better than men at being women. And I think that's by design. You know, I don't know that I have to really touch too much on the cultural dynamics that all of us are very familiar with, where you can self-identify if you choose. But self-identification does not negate God's purpose and design, not only generally speaking for humanity, but for every person individually. We're designed male and female on purpose, for a purpose. And God redeems that. And so our heart towards people who don't see it that way should be one of redemption. That we would see their perspective redeemed, not because we can win an argument, but because we can convince them by love and grace and truth that God has a bigger purpose for their identity and for their life. So God's in the redemption business. The idea is that something that was yours has been stolen, and God has a plan to reclaim that and to give it back to you and to put it back into the right place. We're all slaves of sin apart from Christ. Jesus, through the cross, redeems us from sin and death. And we experience that redemption. We experience that freedom that comes from his sacrifice for us on the cross when we put our trust in what he has done. There's no good that I could do or you could do to earn God's grace. God's grace is a gift, and it is only received one way, to trust him his way, and that's through his son, Jesus. And so Jesus makes the bold claim, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Well, yeah, I guess it is. But there you see Jesus, God as a man, submitting to the authority and the order that God had established. He referred to God in heaven as the Father. He was the Son. They were in unity and communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God, the ever-present Spirit of God, which Jesus himself as a man depended on, asking for it from the Father and looking to the Father for direction. You see, Jesus, the man who told the Roman governor, I can call legions of angels to deliver me right now. That's a man with authority. And yet he willfully submitted himself to an earthly authority so that with the purpose and the plan of God could be accomplished through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So if I have a problem with authority, I'm going to have to take it up with Jesus, because Jesus himself demonstrated submission to authority. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this as we begin chapter 3, women and as pastors and elders. There are some churches that permit that, considering two different views, egalitarian, which means that men and women are equal and there's no functional difference in the church, versus a complementarian view, which means men and women are equal but functionally different by God's design. Getting into the nuts and bolts, we would be considered a complementarian church by virtue of that. But we'll talk more about it as we get into chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3. And if you have questions about what I have said, please do not hesitate to ask me for clarification. I'd be more than happy to bring it up on a Sunday. If you have a question, just bring it to me. You can drop it in the box in the back if you want to stay anonymous. Just be nice. And if you want to talk to me personally, I'd be more than happy to bring up these matters on a Sunday during a message as well. Now, leadership matters, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. Remember, this is a continuous thought for Paul, 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There are several descriptions of church leaders and the structure of the church in the Bible, yet there is no strict command on how specifically the church must be governed and structured, other than the descriptions of a few offices and the qualifications for those offices. There's a lot of different styles of church leadership. And some of you, probably if you've been in church long enough, you've experienced different forms of what we call church government. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. What we see first, and there's four different things I want to draw your attention to. One is the overseer, the deacon, the church, and the savior. So in verses 1-7, we see the overseer. Some of your translations may say bishop. Now, that might make some of you twitch a little, okay? Some of it may say elder. It might make you twitch even more, okay? But the idea here, the reality is, the overseer, there is a need for oversight. Some of you guys are going to like this, or overwatch. The idea of an elder or an overseer is the idea of overwatch, showing us that we need spiritual oversight that leads us to Jesus. Jesus referred to himself as the shepherd who watches over the sheep. He is the primary overwatch for our lives spiritually. You and I are ultimately accountable to Jesus alone for our spiritual oversight. On a spiritual relationship with God, Jesus is your guy. You don't need to go through a pastor, an elder, a priest, a bishop, or any other form of man-made mediation, you go through Jesus. We all go through Jesus. But since God is a God of order, and since God is a God of structure, he imparts through the early church a simple way to ensure that spiritual overwatch is taken care of. Peter refers to the overwatch of the overseer as shepherding, the same imagery that Jesus used of himself, that the pastor, which is my sense of calling and what some of you call me, but pastor is shepherd, shepherd is overseer, shepherd is overwatch. Do you see how that connection is made? The Greek word for overseer here, if you want to get geeky, is episcope, which is where we get Episcopalian from. Have you ever been to an Episcopalian church? If you've been to an Anglican church, you've also been to a form of Episcopalian governance, which means that there is an office of a bishop or an overseer. Probably one of the most visible examples of a church that is Episcopalian, where they have a bishop overwatch, is the Church of Rome, is the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is their primary episcopal, so their primary bishop overseer. In Titus chapter 1, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul uses another Greek word called presbyteros. Are you familiar with the Presbyterian church? Okay. When Paul refers to the elders or the overseers in Titus, instead of using the episcopal word here, he uses the presbyterios word because he's speaking to a collective, a group of elders. So individually, episcopal, overseer, collectively presbytery, a group of elders. Because of those two differences in words, you have bishop or overseer-led churches, and you have elder board or elder body-led churches. You have two different approaches to church leadership. The idea of elders harkens to the Hebrew concept of the elder. Now let me just say this, okay? Where we live, the elders that you're familiar with knock on your door and are barely out of high school. They are elder to their siblings, younger, but they are not elders. That terminology is one that has been adopted by the LDS Church, but here in the Hebrew context, and they understood it in the New Testament context, it had to do with experience and, yes, some age. Paul would actually encourage Timothy not to let anyone look down on him because he's young. Why? Because he was less than 40 years old. Because in the Jewish mind, you weren't an adult and you weren't an elder until you were 40 or older. And you know, there's some wisdom to that. You know, when you're in your 20s, you got no clue. You really don't. Then you get into your 30s, you start figuring things out. People in their 30s, in their 20s look at you and we're like, hey, yeah, you're kind of cool. People in their 40s look back like, I still wish I was in my 30s, right? But when you hit your 40s, all of a sudden something happens and you start to see life a different way. And not that you can't be considered an elder if you're less than 40, but culturally speaking, the elder was an elder. The elder was an older. I had a friend of mine who was sharing with me about in a particular Asian culture, and I don't remember which one it is, but men would go off to war and they would lead campaigns of war and they would do their service over the course of 10 to 20 years. And then when they would come home, the village that they came from or the town that they came from would retire them as an elder. I'm going to say you have done your part. You have fought the battles. You have experienced the best and the worst things of life. Now we're going to look to you for wisdom, for insight, for guidance. You're now an elder. It's time to retire. So the idea of the elder is someone who is a mature person with perspective and understanding. The Episcopalian and the Presbyterian, again, both prefer to different approaches in church leadership, but the purpose is the same. As Christians, it is helpful to have people in our lives who point us to Jesus, who help us get there in our journey following Jesus. And God being a God of order, established in the early church the concept of a spiritual overseer or an elder or a bishop. Now, the office is overseer, elder. The function is shepherd and care and lead. And here are the qualifications. Let's just read through them really quick. Again, starting in verse 2. It must be above reproach. The King James says blameless, which means there's no charges of being immoral or unethical that could stick. A husband of one wife. It does not mean that elders must be married. It means that if an elder is married, they should only be married to one person. And you think, well, why does that matter? Well, because in this culture, polygamy and having multiple partners was just cultural. It was normal. It was no big deal. The concept of polyamory or polygamy or open marriages or those things, no big deal in the Greek and the Roman mind. But for the Christian, what did God establish in Genesis chapter 1? He said, for this purpose, he made one man and one woman and said, the two shall become one. And that was God's design. And Jesus would say, he would quote Genesis, and then he would say, don't let what God has joined together be separated by men. And is that a prohibition against divorce? Not a prohibition, but it is saying that when you take two people apart in a divorce, there's a lot of ripping and tearing that takes place on a spiritual and emotional level. And that God's design for marriage is that it would represent the unity of the Godhead and God's purpose in this world. So, husband of one wife, elder does not have to be married, but if an elder is married, to be faithful to one wife, one woman. I've been married to my wife for over 27 years, and I feel like we're just getting started. It's been pretty awesome. Amazing. By the way, it's her birthday on Tuesday. Angie's. Sorry, I knew I'd get it in there somewhere. All right. Sober-minded. The idea is clarity of mind, okay? With clear perspective on life, self-controlled, not controlled by substances, not controlled by bad behaviors or bad attitudes, but self-controlled. Respectable, that is having a respectable reputation. Hospitable, willing to share of their home and their time with people who need to be shepherded. Now, for some pastors, this is a very open door to their home, and people are in and out all the time. For others, the idea is a willingness to welcome people into my life as a pastor, to care for people personally, to inconvenience myself for the sake of serving others. And I don't think that's just a pastoral gift. I think that's a good Christian gift to have, that you're willing to open up your life to include other people in it. Able to teach, meaning that someone who's an elder, an overseer, or someone who, remember what he said at the very beginning, someone who aspires, desires, if it's something you feel God's called you to do and you want to do, you should be a student of the Word of God. You should be here as often as you can, learning what it says, learning what it means, and then learning how to communicate it to others. See, teaching is not just something reserved to the eldership or to the pastors of a church. It is something that all Christians in small and large ways can be equipped to do. But it begins with studying. It begins with knowledge. It begins with knowing the Word of God, internalizing it for myself, understanding what it means in God's bigger picture, and then communicating it to others. So the elders should be able to teach. Now, in some churches, they'll have multiple elders, and not every elder is a teaching elder per se, But a qualification is that they could take the word of God and they could say, this is what it means. And I think that's a very important qualification. Not a drunkard, obviously, not drinking till drunk. Some have interpreted this to mean that elders should not drink any alcohol at all, partly because of the difference with him as an elder and the function of a deacon in the next part, and I'll show you that in a little bit. Not violent, but gentle, pretty self-explanatory, not quarrelsome, not a divisive or argumentative person, not a lover of money. Some people have been really turned off in church, and I get it, because it seems the focus and the emphasis of certain pastors and leaders is money. How much more money you can give, how much more money you can give, and the lifestyle of a pastor, the lifestyle of an elder seems financially to get farther and farther away from the people that they actually care for. And so, you know, there are some pastors where their salary is actually based on the average income of their congregation so that they're not making so much that they're disconnected from the daily realities of their congregation's financial life, but they're also not so broke and so poor that they're looking for a job somewhere else. It's important that a pastor be compensated for their work, and there's biblical precedent for that, but it's also equally important, not greater importance, of the pastor not to be a lover of money. If money motivates you in the ministry, I'm going to encourage you now, quit. Okay, what needs to motivate us in the ministry is honoring Jesus and living our lives in service to him and to others. And sometimes it means, like Paul said, I've known how to have a lot of money and I've known how to be dirt poor, all in my service of Jesus. And so the leadership of the church should not be lovers of money. It's not to say there's nothing wrong, or not to say there's something wrong with money as a blanket statement, but it's about the attitude and the heart. Money is not my pursuit. Money is not your pursuit. Jesus is our pursuit. And for some people, he gifts you to make a lot of money and to live a certain way and to do a lot with that money, and that's okay. For others, it's not so much, but it's okay because Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content, and that it should always be the heart, not only of pastors, but every Christian. He should know how to manage his own household well, meaning he set the example of leadership and service in his own home. Should not be a recent convert. I think that goes back to the issue of maturity. And be well thought of by outsiders. When engaging with non-Christians, they'd have a good rapport and reputation. I personally have had the opportunity to be full-time as a pastor and to be part-time. I currently work with an electrical company during the week. And, you know, I interact with a lot of people who aren't Christians. And I tell you what, if the people that I'm working with start saying, Keith, you're just not being nice, you're not treating those people well, I would need to make some changes because I'm supposed to have a good reputation with people on the outside. Here's the best way to engage with non-Christians. Engage them as Christians. Engage them as somebody who has a potential to become a believer and a follower of Jesus. And when you do that, you treat people with respect and with kindness and love. So there's the elder. I know that's kind of a lot in one stop. Very quickly, the deacon. Now, here's a cool word. How many of you know what deacon means? Just raise your hand. You just already know what deacon means. Okay, yeah. I had to look it up too, right? I have to always remind myself. The Greek word is diakonos, which means one who serves. Sometimes the word is translated minister, but Jesus would often use the root word of servant as a call to action for leaders. First, he would say of himself, Mark chapter 9, verse It's in chapter 9, he would say, the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, using the root word of deacon, to serve and to give his life as an example for many. Here's in Acts chapter 6, and I'll put these references up. Actually, would you do that, Jake? Would you go back really quick? There's a slide, a couple slides back for the references. Just so if you want to write these down, these deal with women and men and church leadership all together. Just leave that up there for a minute. But there's a need for ministers, and you see that in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles, meaning the pastors, the church leaders, were finding themselves stretched too thin trying to take care of the poor and the widows in their church. And so what they did a call to action for seven leaders, and they said, we want seven men, good reputation, full of spirit, full of wisdom, to wait tables, which is another word rooted in that same Greek word, diakonos. So the idea of a deacon is someone who serves, ministers, waits on tables. Now, how many of you need a title to serve somebody? You don't. We do that. We see it every Sunday. People come in. We got people making coffee, people setting up sound, people straightening out chairs, people serving in our children's ministry, taking care of our kids, discipleship. All of those things are acts of service that you don't need a title to do. What the deacon role or office does is it provides a way for the church to acknowledge needs and call on people to meet those needs. And so here are some of the qualifications for people who would serve practically waiting on tables, as it were, for their brothers and sisters in the church. Again, Acts 6 says, good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Dignified, the idea is blameless and above reproach, same as elders. Not double-tongued, that is not saying one thing while believing another. Not hypocritical. Not addicted to much wine. That's an interesting phrase, because it's different from the elders. It seems some people take this to say, if you're an elder, spiritual duty, just stay away from the alcohol. But if you're a deacon, it's okay. It's all right. You can have a little bit. Just don't get smashed out of your brains, okay? Just be wise and self-controlled with that. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Again, money can be a huge trap and destroy a man. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I mean, be a Christian. Be a Christian with a clear conscience. Really believe in Jesus and follow him. They should be tested and proven. The qualification is that before they serve with the title of deacon, they should be tested and proved actually doing the work of ministry, actually serving and blessing and waiting on people. They must be the husband of one wife, if married. They must manage their household well. Those who do well gain a good standing and great confidence in the faith. Now, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek and not English, and we've had to translate it a few times, the verse here, verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Translators have had a hard time with that verse because they don't know if it's talking about their wives, as in the deacon's wife, which kind of makes sense because there's a little bit of that with the elder, or if it's their women, meaning that there possibly was a function for women to serve as deacons in the church. One example that's held up in Romans is a woman named Phoebe. One great example is all the women who were on Jesus's ministry team, who would appear some of them were actually very wealthy as businesswomen and funded Jesus's ministry. You see all throughout Paul's ministry, he gives credit to women who ministered or who functioned like deacons alongside of him. So there's not like a clear language they called women deacons, but there was a recognition that women should meet a particular qualification as well as they are serving in ministry. Now, all that to say, verse 14, Paul says, I may not be able to show up and see you guys again, so I'm writing these things down so you got a baseline to work with. And that really is what's liberating for us today as a Christian church, is that this is a baseline for the need both for practical oversight and spiritual oversight, that we need practical service and we need spiritual service in the church, and that people can function in both ways. But God, through his design, God, through his purpose, God, for the distinction between men and women, calls men to certain things and women to other things. And it's not to say that men and women are unequal, because they're not. It's that men and women are different. And they're complementary to one another. When God created Eve, he said of Eve, he said, I have made the woman to be a completion, a complement, a help meet to the man, to meet the needs that the man himself was designed to have only met by his wife. And so even in the spiritual family of God, there is a distinction between how men and women minister to one another and minister to the church as a whole. So Paul is writing these things to set them in order because, look at verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. You'll often hear the church terminology of this is a family. Okay, some of you cringe at that, and I get it, okay? I cringe at that a little bit too. But the Bible refers to us as children of God, sons and daughters of God, and as brothers and sisters to one another. That's all family language. So the church, he is saying this, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God. I'm not telling you how to behave in the corporate world, in the business world. That's a different set of rules. Proverbs 31 talks about the wise woman who runs a business and who buys and sells and trades and is savvy financially, and her husband gets to chill out with the elders hanging out because the wife has got a very profitable business. Read Proverbs 31. It's an amazing chapter of what God's design is for a woman. Notice that in Proverbs chapter 7, I believe it is, God likens wisdom to a woman. He doesn't say wisdom is some cool dude. He says wisdom is a mysterious and wonderful woman. So God's value for men and women are on equal playing field, but on a distinctive purpose for men and women as well. But in the church, all of these things matter because the church is intended to be this, the pillar and buttress or foundation of truth. This is what makes me sad as a pastor, is that there's a lot of churches where this is no longer elevated as the final authority, where what God has to say in his word is no longer the final authority, especially if it clashes with culture, public opinion, or whatever's the cool and hip philosophy of the day. The primary purpose, I think, of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is not to be a motivational speech in order to inspire you to do great things, but to be an opportunity for all of us to be taught and instructed and directed into the truth that is found in the Word of God, where God is our source and final authority for all truth. Now, there are matters that are debatable. There are matters that could be left to preference or opinion, but there are some clear truths that don't change. And I think what we learn here over the course of the last two Sundays is God is a God of order. God is a God of structure. God is a God of design and purpose. And he has made men and women, and he has made the church as the pillar and foundation of truth so that the world would know where to go when they're searching for truth. And what we ought to do as Christians is live what we have on these banners. We should point people to simply follow Jesus, to find, to learn, and discover him through the word. And that's where he closes his chapter with what many believe to be an early worship song from the Christian church. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. If you would join me in standing, and we're going to read this out together. Would you go to the slide in the middle of worship and bring that one up just because the font is bigger? Let's read this and just declare this together as a confession. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us of Jesus, your revelation to us of the truth. Lord, the explanation of very difficult topics that we're not just wrestling with in this current generation. I believe all generations since the founding of the church have wrestled with some of these issues. Lord, I thank you for what is clear and for what we can respond to with faith and obedience. And I thank you for those things, Lord, that you maybe have purposely left for us to do some digging, to do some homework and research, and to really understand these things for ourselves. So we're not just taking the word of a man, but Lord, we're seeking out the word of God as it is, the truth of God for us to live our lives by. Teach us this week, Lord, how to follow Jesus more closely. Lord, where the word today is spoken to an area of our heart, our lives, it needs to be changed. I pray that we would repent of those things, or we change our mind of holding on to those things. We would let them go, and we would embrace, Lord, what you want for us. Lord, may your blessing of peace and joy, of truth and grace be upon every person in this room. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you that we get to follow Jesus. And Lord, until we meet again, Lord, may we be your light in this world to lead people to Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.